Thank you, dear Father, for your great love for us, revealed to us, especially in the death of your Son. We praise you for his death and resurrection on our behalf. We praise you that you have chosen us to be yours in the first place, and that the Son has died for those you've chosen, and that the Spirit has given new life to us as well. We delight to be your children. We delight to be here under the instruction of your word, and we would pray again that our hearts would be eager to learn and eager to obey, eager to bring honor to you. We, as always, are dependent upon the Holy Spirit, and we pray that he might be our true teacher and will reveal the things of Christ to us. And I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so there are just a few terms I thought would be helpful to go over very quickly and then move into this massive material that we've got. The first one is foreordination. Foreordination is the idea that God's sovereign plan includes everything that happens in the entire universe, his entire created universe. He decides everything that has happened, everything, without exception. As R.C. Sproul likes to say, there is not one maverick molecule in God's created universe. So the gestures that I use, the times you breathe per minute, the clothes you're wearing today, when the sun comes up, when it rains, the car wrecks that take place, the things we call tragedies and so forth, everything is under his sovereign control and a part of his eternal plan. Predestination falls under foreordination because predestination deals with the eternal destiny of men and women, of all human beings. So that is part of what he has foreordained. So it relates to man's eternal destiny. And there are two categories, if you will, predestination. Election, which is relating to those who are chosen to be saved and thus end up in heaven, and reprobation to those that God does not choose to be to save and who end up in hell. Okay, so that as a quick. Now, election, when we talk about God's election, we're talking about, well, let me show you. There are two kinds of election. There is conditional election. There are conditional elections. Let me put it that way. We're going to have one here next fall, I think it is, in about a year, to choose another president. Now, you might elect. You might cast your vote. That's what you're doing. You're electing or helping elect the next president or whatever person that you're voting for. But your election, your vote is cast based upon a variety of things. It might be because you like, it might be because you want a woman to be president. It might be because somebody is a good speaker. It might be because you like the clothes that they wear. It might be because of their ideology. It might be because they're of a certain political party, whatever. But there are conditions. You don't just vote for no reason. For a particular person. There are conditions. When God elects, when God chooses people for salvation, there is nothing. It's not because the person has a certain ideology. It's not because he's a moral person. It's not because he's good looking. It's not because he's tall, dark, and handsome. I mean, for example, look at me. I'm not that dark. It's not because of somebody's intellect. It's not because God sees that they're going to have faith, and so he chooses them, which, by the way, is the Arminian position. But there is nothing in man that prompts God to choose. Okay, so that's what we mean. There are no conditions. Nothing, no conditions, which would elicit the response of election on God's part. Okay. Now, I want to look at what I like to call flower theology or the flower of salvation, which, as you probably know, is not a chrysanthemum, but a tulip. And this, a lot of this will be very familiar to you, and we've got to go quickly. But let me talk about tulip for a little bit. These are what are sometimes called the 5 points of Calvinism, which is somewhat of a misnomer. But these were responses to 5 points of Arminianism, which the Council of Dort in, I can't remember, was it 1618? It was their reply to the Arminian position. And here's where we are today, unconditional election. A lot of what I say probably will be somewhat repetitious. I mean, I think I will say some things more than once, and I would rather say them twice than fail to say them, so forgive me if that happens. This is the work of the Father. Redemption or limited atonement, Christ dying for the elect, is obviously the work of the Son. And drawing people to Christ, those very ones that the Father elected and the Son died for, is the work of the Spirit. Now, the work of sin, that's the work of man. And that's what this is. Total depravity. Total depravity, again, we have to just go real quickly, but I know that you all have a background in this and you probably understand it better than I'm going to explain it already. But total depravity does not mean that man is as bad as he possibly could be, but it means that the entire fabric of his being, everything about him, is depraved, is turned against God, is corrupted in sin, that he's dead spiritually, that he's unable to respond to God, that he does not want to respond to God. He wouldn't respond to God because he does not want to. So he is completely unable to do anything to save himself. These 5 points of Calvinism are a cohesive whole. And it always bugs me when I talk to people and they say, well, I'm like a 4-point Calvinist. I had one guy tell me he was a 4.5-point Calvinist, whatever that is. And generally, I probably have said this before, but generally if people think they're a 4-point Calvinist, this is the problem they have right here. They say, I can't believe that Jesus died just for the elect. Didn't he die for the whole world? And so they say, I can't believe limited atonement. But you know what? The reason they don't believe limited atonement is because they don't believe this. Because if they believe that man were dead in trespasses and sins, which Paul tells us he is, all of us are, they would know that there is no way that the rest of these don't follow logically right down the line. So since man is totally depraved, totally unable to save himself in any fashion or to do anything to help save himself at all, if God had not chosen people to be saved, nobody would be saved. None of us would be here. None of us would know the Savior. So to my way of thinking, if you say I'm a 2, 3, 4, 4.5-point Calvinist, the reason you're anything less than 5 or 6 or 7-point Calvinist is because you don't believe this. You think man is only sick and he just needs a little help, or man's a little weak and he needs to be some pep pills, some spiritual pep pills or something. But somehow man can help God. Like God provides everything necessary. All man does is provide the faith. So faith is man's addition to salvation. It's his part which brings about, which ultimately means man is saved by man, by man's own choice. And that's totally contrary to what Scripture teaches. So anyway, I would love to talk about this for a long, long time, but don't miss this particularly. The Father, Son, the Spirit. Salvation is the work of the triune God. And we'll talk about that again. But I wanted to start out with this because the need for election comes out of the fact that man is totally depraved. Man is totally unable to do anything to save himself. Okay. Why is election important? Well, I hope I already alluded to that, but let me note these things. By the way, I'm going to be doing lots of reading today if I can find the time. And some of this I'll have to go through just really, really quickly. How important is election? If God had not chosen specific individuals to salvation, there would be no Abrahamic covenant. There would be no nation of Israel. There would be no Mosaic covenant. No sacrifices. No temple. Day of Atonement. No high priest. No Davidic covenant. No king. No millennial kingdom. No suffering servant. No miracles. No teachings of Jesus. No God-man. Jesus would not have become a man. The reason he became a man was so that he could die from his sins. And if God had not elected people to salvation, nobody would be saved, so there would be no need for a God-man. There would be no, and this I just copied from Andrew's last week, but there would be no order of salvation. So if there were no election, there would be no atonement, right? There would be no need for Christ to die. There would be no preaching of the gospel because there would be no gospel. There would be no calling by the Holy Spirit. No regeneration, because nobody could be regenerated, and there would be no so forth. So the entire scope of salvation would be cast aside if God had not elected. That's how important election is. Now, we'll say more about this later too, but I'll just to let you know right off, election is not salvation in and of itself, but it is an absolute necessary part of salvation. There would be no salvation if God had not elected individuals to that salvation. Here is a smattering of, and this is certainly not all, but that's a smattering of biblical references related to God choosing people, particular individuals, to salvation and eternal life. I put this up here because I just wanted to see that it's throughout the Bible. There's lots of them. This is not exhaustive. Some of you like to take notes and you won't be able to write this down fast enough, but I'm going to read some of those passages, certainly not all of them, but I want to read a few of them and just give us a flavor for what the Scripture says particularly about election. These will be posted on the internet if you want to get them later. If you don't have internet access, just ask me and I will get a copy of them to you. So, what I'm about to read for the next approximately 6 or 7 minutes is the only part, I like to say this, is the only part of the lesson that will be perfect, because this is God's Word, and I'm basically just going to read it. Ephesians 1, 3 through 6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the Beloved. 1 Thessalonians 5:9. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Thessalonians 2:13 and 14. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel, for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Acts 13:48. Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. 1 Corinthians 1:26 through 29. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. 1 Peter 1, 1 and 2, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace be multiplied. 1 Thessalonians 1 through 4. We give thanks to God always for you, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of our God and Father, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. 1 Peter 2, 8 and 9. They stumble, referring to unbelievers here, they stumble being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Romans 9, verse 19 following. You will say then to me, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles? Jude 3 and 4. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, well, that gives us a bit of a flavor, I think, of what the Scripture teaches about it. And hopefully, as we go through this, this will make a bit of sense. This is a definition that I came across that I liked, that I think includes pretty much all of the necessary elements in understanding election. The doctrine of election declares that God, before the foundation of the world, chose certain individuals from among the fallen members of Adam's race to be the objects of his undeserved favor. These and only these he purposed to save. His eternal choice of particular sinners unto salvation was not based upon any foreseen act or response on the part of those selected, but was based solely on his own good pleasure and sovereign will. Thus, election was not determined by or conditioned upon anything that men would do, but resulted entirely from God's self-determined purpose. That's kind of a mouthful, but he's got all the, I think, the important elements there, most of which we will talk about here now as we go. You might ask, why did God elect people in the first place? By the way, let me say this. If I've encountered a number of people professing, and I think true Christians, over the years that for whom this doctrine is distasteful, I guess, to say the least, I don't want to be too hard on them, but people that I think just weren't too interested in doctrine in general, and this in particular, to many people, election seems unfair, and we'll touch on that briefly later, but I realized, in fact, I wanted to say this too. it was just such a delight restudying this over the last few weeks and realizing in a greater way the immensity of the teaching in Scripture about it, and how wonderful election really is. As I hope I said pretty clearly, nobody would be saved if God had not elected us. And he did not elect us because we're so great or wonderful or anything about us. But he elected us because of his own love and grace and mercy. And it just makes an appreciation of salvation, I think, even greater when we understand that. So I recognized as I was preparing that there's no way all of our questions are going to be answered, and yet I hope that some of the things that we learn can be useful not only for our own walk with the Lord, but as we would deal with other people. So I've had people that just almost despised or didn't want to talk about election because I think they thought that it puts a blotch on God's character, like, we can't think that God would choose some people and not others because that would make him unrighteous or that would make him unfair. In fact, that's kind of the cry. That isn't fair. It isn't fair that God would choose some and not others. And, of course, the simple answer is, and the biblical answer is, God didn't have to choose anyone. And God is not obligated to choose those he did not choose. He was not obligated to choose those he did choose. He could have been just as much God and sacrificed none of his character if he had chosen no one and sent everyone to hell. He would have been righteous in doing so. Or he could have chosen the entire world and saved everyone if he had wanted. But Scripture doesn't teach either of those. It teaches that he, of his own volition, of his own will, decided particular individuals, and we'll see that. I think that's important. God didn't just say, for example, he didn't just say, I'm going to save 412,624,344 people. And when that many people believe, that's it. The door's shut. Nobody else is going to get saved. He didn't pick a number as such. He picked individuals. Now, those individuals could be added up, and a number, I guess, could be established. But he picked people. He picked individuals. He picked me. And he picked you. You by yourself, individually. He picked you to be saved. And that's the marvel, I think, of election. And so he didn't have to pick me, but he did. And he's not unfair for not picking someone else because he didn't have to pick them either. So certain individuals he chose for salvation, certain individuals he did not. And we just need to be so thankful that we are included among those and not proud. We have nothing to brag about. He did not choose us for anything in ourselves. Well, I got to go on here, but here are the purposes, I guess we might say, of election. Concerning man, that we might say, why did God elect? He elected so that we might be saved. Sounds pretty simple and obvious. But again, this is not the Arminian view. The Arminian view is that God, as it were, and I don't particularly like this terminology, but God looked down the corridor of time and saw that certain people would trust Christ as Savior, and so he chose them to be saved. Well, that's not choosing. That's just like rubber stamping what man did. So the Arminian would not say that God chose so that they might be saved, but because they were going to be saved, because they decided to trust Christ. But maybe we should look at some of these references. We don't have time to look at all the ones, but 2 Timothy 1:9, we read verse 8 as well. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. So he chose us in order that he might save us. He chose us in order that we might be holy. Blessed be the God and, how does Ephesians go? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him. Romans 8 says, we know that God works all things together for good to them that love him, to those who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he... I'm sorry, it's escaping me. Let me read it. Oh, yes. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. And, of course, that is conformed to the image of his Holy Son. So we are chosen in order that we might be holy. We are chosen in order that we might give praise to God. It says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we bless God because of his election of sinners. 2 Thessalonians says that we thank God because of his election of sinners. We won't look at that at this point, but perhaps later. Okay, so why God chose? So that we might be saved, so that we might be holy, and so that we might praise him. And we'll, okay, and then concerning God himself, God chose so that he would be glorified. Ephesians 1, you're hopefully familiar with this, says in verse 6, in this whole context, Ephesians 1 is the whole context here is of our salvation. Verse 6 says that we should be to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. Verse 12 says that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. And 14, the same thing, to the praise of his glory. Now this is, in my understanding, this is like the primo, ultimate reason why God chose people for salvation, so that he would be glorified. In fact, that's his thrust. That's the reason he does everything that he does, so that he might be glorified. So the glory of his character might be expressed throughout his entire creation. We sometimes call it a doxological view of history. Several years ago, I preached a sermon at Hillcrest entitled A Doxological View of History, Life, and Eschatology, which is to say that God does everything, past, present, and future, for his own glory, and we ought to do the same. And so these two, I think, are, these two go together. God does everything for his own glory, and ultimately he has saved us for his own glory. So we are to praise him, we are to glorify him, worship him. So these two go together. Actually, these are all, this is almost a chiastic arrangement here, but okay, the second thing, that he might be seen to be working out all things according to his eternal purpose and plan. And then number three, that he might show his power, Romans 9 says. So God saves us. God chooses individuals to be saved primarily for his own glory. And that glory is enhanced, if you will. That glory is shown forth by saving us. And that obviously is to our benefit as well. I want to go quickly through what I'm calling an overview of election. And again, some of this was repetitious. Okay, just five real quick points here. Number one, God did the choosing, not man. Remember, men are dead in trespasses and sins, and men are unable to do any choosing. There was a note here I wanted to read. Let me read it now before I get any farther. But hopefully this can tie some of this all together. This is what one man wrote. And this relates to the 5 points of Calvinism, so-called, and relates to the triune God saving man, particularly. For the 5 points, though separately stated, are really inseparable. They hang together. You cannot reject one without rejecting them all, at least in the sense in which the Synod of Dort, meant them. For to Calvinism, there is really only one point to be made in the field of soteriology, the one point that God saves sinners. I like his simplicity. God saves sinners. And then he elucidates each of those three words. And let me express as he does. God, the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit, three persons working together in sovereign wisdom, power, and love to achieve the salvation of a chosen people. The Father electing, the Son fulfilling the Father's will by redeeming, the Spirit executing the purpose of the Father and the Son by renewing. So God saves. God saves. He does everything first to last that is involved in bringing man from death and sin to life and glory. He plans, achieves, and communicates redemption, calls and keeps, justifies, sanctifies, and glorifies. So God saves sinners. Sinners, men as God finds them, guilty, vile, helpless, powerless, unable to lift a finger to do God's will or better their spiritual lot. God saves sinners. And the force of this confession may not be weakened by disrupting the unity of the work of the Trinity or by dividing the achievement of salvation between God and man or making the decisive part man's own or by soft-pedaling the sinner's inability so as to allow him to share the praise of his salvation with his Savior. This is the one point of Calvinistic soteriology which the 5 points are concerned to establish and Arminianism in all its forms to deny, namely, that sinners do not save themselves in any sense at all, but that salvation, first and last, whole and entire, past, present, and future, is of the Lord, to whom be glory forever. Amen. So I thought that was well stated and useful. So, God did the choosing. Jesus said in John 15, "You have not," speaking to his disciples, "you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you." That's pretty plain to me. "I have chosen you that you should go and bring forth fruit and that your fruit should remain." God's choice was before the foundation of the world. We already read Ephesians 1. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. So this is not something that happened after you trusted Christ, then God said, oh, that guy trusted Christ, I better elect him so that he can be saved. No, it's very abundantly clear in a variety of passages that he chose before the foundation of the world. Number three, this one just really delights my heart. God wrote the names of the elect in the Lamb's Book of Life. If you know Christ as your Savior, your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And that name was written, by the way, before the foundation of the world. It's an amazing thing. By the way, if you want to do a really rich and delightful study, study the Book of Life and what the Scripture says about it. It's very, very encouraging. Revelation 13, and these are just a couple of references to it here, but in Revelation 13, verse 8, if I can get there. "All who dwell on the earth will worship him whose names have not been..." I'm sorry, let's see. Oh, yeah, it didn't make sense to me. It's talking about the false prophet. That's why I'm sorry. "All who dwell on earth will worship him," the false prophet, the beast, not God, but will worship him, "whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world." And so you said, well, okay, I understand the names were written, but it sounds like the Lamb was slain from the foundation of the world rather than their names were written from the foundation of the world. So look at 17:8, and it clarifies. Okay, 17:8 says, the beast you saw was and is not and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition. And those who dwell on the earth will marvel, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast that was and is not and yet is. And so our names have been written in the Lamb's book of life in conjunction with God's electing us. It's like he chose to elect me to salvation, so he wrote my name down in the Lamb's book of life, and it's there and it will stay there for all eternity. So, you know, as I look out upon you, I won't do this because I might embarrass somebody, but I was going to say John Doe's name is written there. I was going to use one of your names and Sally Smith's name and so forth. And I'm going to go, I wasn't going to name all of you because that would take too long, but think of that. Think of yourself and say, my name is written in the Lamb's book of life from the foundation of the world. I don't know what God has written down for me. I had an identity crisis about 3 months ago when I went to renew my driver's license in Oregon because I had to produce the birth certificate that proved that I was who I am, or proved that I was born or something. And so they wouldn't believe that I was born without that. So. And the hospital certificate was not enough. I had to get the state certificate from Nebraska. So when I got it and I read it over, I was filled with terror because I thought, they're not going to give me my license. Because as Mr. Morrell said to me this morning, hi, Ronnie Ray, my name is Ronald Ray Bystrom, but I've been known as Ronnie Ray with my family for a long time. So, and this is a totally aside, but I was named after Ronald Reagan. You can talk to me about that later. But Ronald Ray Bystrom, that's who I've been all this time. So when I get my birth certificate, my official birth certificate from the state of Nebraska from 64 years ago, it says Ronald Roy Bystrom. And when I walked into the DMV in line, that's the only time I can remember praying for mediocrity on the part of that guy who looked at it. Because if he sees that my name says Roy, that says Roy, and I'm saying I'm Ray, he's not going to give me my driver's license. But I've got it in my pocket. And I assume he got his full pay that day, but he shouldn't have. So, and you know, seriously, I don't know, like you ladies who are married, who have a different name than you were born with. I don't know if God wrote your maiden name in, or like how about the woman at the well who was married 5 times and I think she became a true believer, whose husband's name was written? What name did she have written in the Lamb's Book of Life? But truly, it's there. And you say, well, that's kind of silly, and that's just a little picture of, you know, or say, no, I don't think so. In Luke 10, Jesus, remember, sent out the 70, and when they came back, they were all excited because they had cast out demons and stuff. And what did Jesus say to them? Let me read it. I thought I was going to quote it. He said, I have memorized this, but it's not quite coming. Okay, Luke 10, I'll start at 18. And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions over the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. Now that's something to rejoice about, because when God writes your name in heaven, he writes it with indelible ink. And for those of you who don't know what that is, go to school. It can't be changed. It can't be erased. It's there. Our names are written. Well, I've got to go on, sorry. But that's an amazing thought, to think that Ronald Roy or Ray Bystrom is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And I'm really anxious to find out who I am when I get there. That'll be great. Okay, the basis, and this is important, the basis of God's choice, I've got to go quickly, were not, negatively, they were not foreseen merit. That is, God did not look at, and I know we've said this before, God did not look at a person and say, oh, he's a good guy, he's got a good education, there's something, you know, he's really nice, or whatever. He pays his bills. Nothing inherent in man within his character. Secondly, it's not based on foreseen good works, including faith. It's not because we did something right, or because we lived a good life, whatever. It's not because we were going to exercise faith. Nothing within us, nothing outside of us. No inherent good, no external good. Those were not the basis. The basis, Romans 9 and 2 Timothy 1 say, it was God's mercy. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will show compassion to whom I will show compassion. And 2 Timothy 1:9, he says, it's who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose. So it's his purpose and according to his own grace, which he has given us in Christ before time began. So those are the bases. It's just the character of God. That's why he chose us. That's what makes it so wonderful. Faith and good works are important, however, but they flow from election, but they are not the basis of it. So if you find you have no faith in your life, then you're probably not saved. If you don't have good works, which you have been called to, then you're not saved, because those things naturally flow from it. Ephesians 2:10, which I should be able to quote again, says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has foreordained that we should walk in them." So faith and good works result from, ultimately, from election, but they are not a part of it. Let me read another thing here quickly. This relates to, again, to Arminianism and Calvinism and their different understandings of this doctrine. He says this, "The difference between them is not primarily one of emphasis, but of content. One proclaims a God who saves, the other speaks of a God who enables man to save himself. One view, Calvinism, presents the three great acts of the Holy Trinity for the recovering of lost mankind, election by the Father, redemption by the Son, calling by the Spirit, as directed towards the same persons and as securing their salvation infallibly." This gets a little into detail here, and you may not pick it all up if you're not familiar with this already, but I would love to discuss this with you afterwards if anybody wants to. So he says, the Calvinistic position is that God purposed to save particular individuals whose names he wrote down. Jesus, so God elected those to salvation. The Spirit, the Lord Jesus Christ died for those same, very same individuals and only for them. So that's limited atonement. And the Holy Spirit draws those very same individuals to himself. And that's the complete package. Arminianism teaches something vastly different, and this is what it may be a little bit hard to follow, but we can talk later if you want. The other view, Arminianism, gives each act a different reference, that is, the act of the Father, Son, and Spirit, a different reference. The objects of redemption being all mankind. In other words, Arminianism teaches Jesus died for the sins of every single person. Of calling, that's the work of the Spirit, those who hear the gospel. So, again, this is the Arminian position. which I think is unbiblical. They say Jesus died for the entire world, every single person in the world. The Holy Spirit calls all the people who hear the gospel, so that's a smaller number than the whole world. And then the Father elects those who actually turn to Christ in faith. And so that's the smaller number yet. So let me reread that. It gives each act a different reference, the objects of redemption being all mankind, of calling those who hear the gospel, and of election those hearers who respond, and denies that any man's salvation is secured by any of them. So this is all a in the Arminian mind, this is all a potential salvation. In other words, from the Arminian position, the Father could have elected people, the Son could have died for them, and it would have been possible that nobody would be saved. And that's, it's not being unfair to Arminianism, that's just explaining, because that's the logical result. Because it all depends upon man, and what if no man was smart enough, or whatever, to actually trust Christ? So if it depends upon man, there is no guarantee, there's no certainty, as he puts it here, that anyone would be saved. The two theologies thus conceive the plan of salvation in quite different terms. One makes salvation depend on the work of God, the other on a work of man. One regards faith as part of God's gift of salvation, the other as man's own contribution to salvation. One gives all the glory of saving believers to God, the other divides the praise between God, who, so to speak, built the machinery of salvation, and man, who, by believing, operated that machinery. So that's, I thought, a good distinction there. Where's my next? This is, again, just restating what we've already stated, but I like the way this was put. Election, therefore, is but one aspect, though an important aspect, of the saving purpose of the triune God, and must not be viewed as salvation. Election is not salvation. It's one aspect of it. For the act of election itself saved no one. You were not saved at the point God elected you. You were not saved. When you were born into this world, you were not saved. You were not saved until the Spirit drew you and you came to faith in Christ. So Father, Son, and Spirit are, well, for the act of election itself saved no one. What it did was to mark out, that's election, to choose, mark out certain individuals for salvation. Consequently, the doctrine of election must not be divorced from the doctrines of human guilt, redemption, and regeneration, or else it will be distorted and misrepresented. In other words, if it is to be kept in its proper biblical balance and correctly understood, the Father's act of election must be related to the redeeming work of the Son, who gave himself to save the elect, and to the renewing work of the Spirit, who brings the elect to faith in Christ. Okay, again, these guys that write books usually can state things better than I, so that's why I'm reading so much of it today, but very good. Then there's one more thing I wanted to read. This might be slightly controversial. Not really, but he states this a little plainer than I might be bold enough to, whatever. This is what Edwin Palmer writes in a book called The 5 Points of Calvinism, under the doctrine of election, and he's discussing predestination here. So this is what he says. In predestination, everybody gets what he wants. Sometimes people complain that predestination is a harsh doctrine that forces people to do what they do not want to do. They say that if they wanted to believe, they could not, unless God had predestined them. And if they did not want to believe, God would drag them into heaven. So what's the use of believing? Let it be firmly stated that everybody gets precisely what he wants. To put it in the most blunt way possible, hellions are glad they are in hell. Nobody is in hell against his will. Everybody there is glad that he is there. This is great. He says, do not misread that previous statement. which was everyone there is glad that he is there. Do not misread that previous statement. Hellions know that after death, everybody goes either to heaven or to hell. They do not like hell, otherwise it would not be hell. It is the place where the worm never dies and where the fire is never quenched. In hell, there is only agony always. It is hellish. So hellions do not like being there, but what they hate worse than their agony is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. The last place they want to be is in heaven. They cannot stomach the idea of repenting for sins and loving God and others more than themselves. And by the way, as I'm reading this, you should say, this is me. That's me before I came to Christ. That's exactly who I was. And that's why election is so amazing, that God elected us and then did everything necessary. I mean, not only necessary, but everything to actually effect our salvation, regenerated us, gave us new life. When we couldn't stomach repenting of our sins and so forth. They cannot stomach the idea of repenting for sins and loving God and others more than themselves. They do not want to be in hell, but when they know that the alternative to hell is to go to heaven with a pure heart, they would much rather stay in hell. So it is true that everyone gets what he wants. Christians are glad they are with God, and aliens are glad they are not with God. Whenever a non-Christian complains about the teaching of predestination, it is usually a hypocritical rationalization for rejecting Christ. I would ask anybody, what do you want? Are you sorry for your sins? Do you trust in Christ as your Savior? Do you love God and want to go to heaven? If the reply is yes, then you should know that you are already a Christian. You have already believed. And him that comes to me, I will not drive away, says Jesus. You have what you want. If you say no to those questions, then I would ask, why do you complain? You have what you want. You do not want to repent. You do not want Christ. You do not want heaven. Well, you have exactly what you want. Let me just finish up here with this little thing. I probably should have done this a little bit differently. A proper biblical understanding of the doctrine of election leads to, these should be question marks, I think, leads to debate about God's unfairness to the non-elect, leads to anger for the divisive nature of such teaching, leads to pride that I'm among those who've been chosen, an attitude of superiority on the part of the elect, leads to the frozen chosen, content to be saved, but cold toward others who have not trusted Christ. Is that what a proper understanding of the doctrine of election is? No. I think this is closer to the truth here. A proper understanding leads to humble and profound thanksgiving for God's rescuing me from his wrath, making me a child of his, blessing me with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. It leads to inexpressible awe. Yeah, God's wisdom, power, love, and mercy, holiness, and everything about him that is so unlike me. And to think that he would choose me of his own volition and love anyway. And then at least to true, acceptable worship of the one true God, the God of the Bible, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. True worship in spirit and truth. And that is what God has elected us for. Let's pray. Wow, Lord, there is so much to be said that I haven't touched on. And I'm not sure how much. Well, this all seems a bit disorganized, but I thank you for this amazing truth. You are the electing God. You are the God who has chosen a people for your own. And Christ has died for them, and the Spirit has called them and regenerated them. Made them new creatures in Christ. We praise you that we are among the elect. We praise you not because we know that we should not be. I mean, we don't deserve to be. We understand that. Help us to understand it better. and help us to live our lives in light of the amazing work of the Triune God on our behalf. We know that we will praise you for all eternity for your work, and we ask that you would help us to praise you now for all time. And pray in Jesus' name, amen.